in addition to the scripture which was sung by the choir, and that's recorded in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, which you might find helpful to simply turn to and stay open to during the sermon. We also would look at Luke chapter 12, verse 19, when Jesus told us, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." We're going to relate those two scriptures to our sermon last week, as we mentioned, when we decided perhaps one of the lessons the drought can teach us is that God and not things, not the bales of this world, are God. And if indeed He is God, He's the source of security, not our worldly treasures. Because this is true, this has everything to do with the decision we make in life of where we're going to store or hoard our treasures. And I feel that it's a very key time in history for Christians to be thinking about this question, particularly Christians in our type of economic environment. And I would just preface this sermon with these words. This is not an easy sermon. Some of the things Jesus told us healed us. Some of the things Jesus told us makes us extremely uncomfortable. To limit a pulpit only to the things that soothe us is to sit on a one-legged stool. I only ask that you'll let your hearts react to these scriptures as the Spirit leads. And we trust that if that happens, this might be a very strategic turning point in the lives of people upon whom God has lavished so much. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're so grateful you sent Jesus so we could know what you are like, that you're a Father concerned about us, your children. We're also glad for what Jesus showed us, that we're children, but we're like sheep. We're always going astray. We're always missing the point of life. We're always holding on to the wrong things. Because we've claimed that Jesus is our Lord, we ask you, Lord, to set our priorities straight today, to plug us in where our security really lies, and to help us, by your Spirit, to worship you and not the things you give. And to that end, we submit ourselves to you with this scripture today in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow, if heavy rains should begin, signaling an end to our drought, would anything really be different in your life and mine? Would these dry months have thrust us into a new sense of dependence upon Almighty God, so much so that our priorities would have been tangibly changed? Would the lesser gods that we're so tempted to cling unto in our lives daily be dethroned? And would a new spirit of gratitude and dependence and obedience be emerging in our lifestyle in relationship to our God? And then even more specifically, would any very measurable change have happened in our daily consumption habits? Such as, would we be conserving water even though there's an abundance, as well as other forms of natural resources, simply because we realize now that must be part of our daily routine as good stewards of God's gifts? One dimension of expressing God's agape love revealed in Jesus Christ was to learn to love one another. A second stage in that expressing that love is to learn to care for one another, putting that love into flesh and blood where we inconvenience ourselves for each other here in the family. This year, we're plunging into a third dimension of that agape love, which is very, almost revolutionary, and that is when we begin to imitate the model of Christ, who when he came here, he said, "I'm God, and yet I've come here not as one to be served, but as one to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." And he told us his highest point was when he knelt down at his disciples' feet and became like a slave and washed their feet. And then he said, "If you want to love like I love, then go and love your neighbor. After you say you love God, do it by loving your neighbor, by being concerned for one another, because I've been concerned for you." The question this morning is, who is our neighbor? Is our neighbor simply within the circle of the church? No, not according to the Bible. Our neighbor might be someone who lives on the other side of the globe. Our neighbor might even be someone who lives in another generation to come. Therefore, surrendering certain luxuries so that natural resources can be stretched, even if we can currently afford those luxuries in terms of money we possess, Then sharing the monetary surplus that we gather as a result of such conserving habits. Isn't this a flavor of the very revolutionary lifestyle Jesus introduced into the world? Personally, when I learned that as Americans we make up 6% of the world's population and consume 50% of the world's material resources of energy and raw materials, something inside of me makes me want to relate that fact to the text of today, where Jesus says to those who follow him, "Beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." How we've heard these verses all of our life, but we gloss over them, and they've had very little effect in the lives of most of us, beginning with the preacher, in terms of having a tangible effect on how we live. Covetousness is a cardinal sin in our society. What is it? It's that compulsion to gain and to possess wealth. It's an inability to find contentment with what we have, an insatiable desire for more just for the sake of possessing. Our economy is rooted in the consuming motive. We're programmed every day to lay up treasures on earth, and yet the treasures we lay up are doomed by their built-in obsolescence to become victims of moth and rust. And only in this decade have Americans finally begun to realize that there are limits to what money can buy in order to produce the good life. Our historical reaction for most of us as a solution to handle shortage is simply to buy up and hoard. We've seen that just since, in this decade, rather carefully in several crises. Do you remember the toilet paper scare? One executive for Crown Zellerbach was telling me that Americans ate up, in 3 days, 6 months' supply of toilet paper and cleaned the shelves of the stores because they heard of an impending shortage. Many of us did the same thing with bacon, with sugar, and now coffee. Our answer is we have the money, and if there's a shortage, we're going to buy it up and hold on to it in our castle, so we won't have to be part of the shortage. However, water and energy shortages confront us with a new ball game. These commodities cannot be purchased with money if there's no water in the reservoir. And these commodities cannot be purchased and hoarded at home because there's no place to store them. What we're learning is that dwindling supplies of natural resources will inevitably mean some form of reduction in consumption for us as Americans of all people. But notice, and perhaps even today your hairs begin to bristle, because conservation is a word many of us associate strictly with a political liberal or a radical no-growth environmentalist, but seldom have we ever conceived of conservation as an integral part of the Christian lifestyle. I can remember a great aunt when I was a small boy who would take her shopping bag to the store and her old egg cartons and reuse that bag many, many times and her old egg cartons. And it was a style of life in the early 1900s that we've completely forgotten. To be thrifty, that used to be associated with being American. Now it's to be a consumer is to be a good patriot. Completely reversed. And when you mention the word, we give it political overtones without any knowledge that it also has a Christian impact. Personally, in my life, I've had the blessing of having lived 40 years, and you know, the only shortages I've ever known in my life are those limited by how much money I have. Maybe there's two exceptions you read in my Pioneer article, and I recall them because they meant a lot to me as a small boy in World War II. I couldn't buy Fleer's bubble gum because it was non-existent, and that was a treasure that I would pay 50 cents a bundle for one piece, just to chew it in those days. And there was no butter, and I hated margarine in those days. 40 years as American, and that's all I can ever remember of being deprived of in terms of anything material, except by the size of my bank account. Now, crisis in our supply of water and energy, I believe, can open a new door of opportunity for us as Christians in this area, in our economic status, to really take a look at our lifestyle, our standard of living, and relate those to the words of Jesus and not simply gloss over them. What does it mean not to be covetous if we want to be obedient to Jesus? What does it mean not to lay up treasures on earth? Does that mean it's a sin to be rich? I'll tell you in advance right now. No, it isn't. Jesus never taught that it's a sin to be rich. Nobody's going to go on a guilt trip today for having money. One of the best friends of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, was a well-to-do man. Christ's warning about riches was centered in this word, covetousness. And his message is full of wisdom for us as we face the struggle, the temptations of living out a Christian lifestyle in our society. Remember the stampede to small cars after the Arab oil embargo? What triggered that? Was it that Americans started getting concerned about our lacking, dwindling oil supply? No. If that were true, we'd still be buying them. We were concerned that we wouldn't have enough gas, and therefore we wanted cars that would go further. The moment the oil crisis ended, Detroit had retooled. All the cars pouring in are small, and yet this year they announced that the biggest year they've ever had in big cars just happened. They sold more large cars than ever before, and the compacts sit on the lots unsold. Now, if we take seriously our Lord's claim that as disciples we are servants of one another, that the well-being of our neighbor is as important as the well-being of ourselves, that the only thing we save is what we give away, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, what do these teachings of Jesus have to say to our current lifestyle and to the possibility of increased conservation in our lifestyle? Do we simply follow the public in a stampede of consumption until reality forces us to change, or is there another alternative? For me and my house, and this is the only way I can approach this, of what the Gerbers are being led to do, I don't know what God's going to lead you to do in reaction to the text and the kinds of crises we face in consuming. But what we're finding is that we're rethinking our habits, our values and our habits of consumption. And we believe some changes have to be made if we're going to be loyal to what Jesus taught should be the lifestyle of the Christian. Specifically, this means that money alone cannot be the criteria by which we determine how much energy and material goods we're personally entitled to consume. Now, we don't think that's going to be a burden. If consumption were a measure of happiness, Americans would be the happiest people on earth, and we know better than that. Let's dig into our text, and just for a moment, if you can keep your, all of us can keep our defenses down a minute and really look at this text, there is an opportunity here for a whole new vista of expressing Christian love that perhaps we've never really acquainted ourselves with before. Again, we affirm first that nowhere in the Scripture, as has often been taught, nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible or Jesus Christ discredit possessing things or money. God made the material world. It's good. We are not members of an Oriental sect whose goal in our faith is to get less and less tangled up in this world, decrease our desires, and end up in some nirvana, which is really an end of desire so we can pass to the spiritual realm. Christianity does not negate or say the physical world is evil. It's very good, says God. Covetousness refers to the love of money, the love of things, the enthroning of the Baals above the living God. That's the warning of Scripture. That excessive, unbridled desire that makes us greedy and grasping and ruthless persons who will forego character, morals, and anything else to obtain what we desire. Covetousness does not weigh the cost of what it means for us to possess in relationship to other people's needs. It gives no thought to sharing, and it finds an end in simply hoarding and possessing, rather than seeing things and money as an end to service. One amazing phenomenon about being rich, and I am sure this is what Jesus had in mind when he warned about it, is when you are rich and covetous at the same time. It's not a sin to be rich, but it's a rough situation to be rich and covetous. Haven't you ever noticed? Do you know people like this that have provided for their families, their children, even their grandchildren. They have enough in their barns to take care of any foreseeable need in the future. And yet, very interestingly enough, they never reach the point where they say, that's all I need. Now I'll share the rest. And what Jesus says is when that happens, when we fall into the trap of just holding, and our lives are holding tanks rather than reservoirs to release as need arises, we've fallen into the trap of covetousness. And that's what the New Testament says. Many radical theologians try to teach that the New Testament tells us to be rich is sinful. Can't find it there. This is what the New Testament says. Blessed are the poor, the kingdom of God is yours, and woe to you rich folk, you have all the comforts now. How hard it will be for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But the context of every one of those teachings, it's a rich man or woman who's also covetous. Now Jesus tells us there's a means by which we as rich Christians can be cured of our idolatry, of our plugging into money more than the living God. And he gives it to us in the form of this beautiful text, which is a choice. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And this very day, life is confronting you and me with this choice. We face it every day. Where are we going to put our treasure? In the world or in heaven? And if we choose heaven, what does it mean to put my treasure in heaven? Let's look at this text a moment. There were essentially three methods of storing, saving, or, quote, hoarding wealth in the time of Jesus. And this is what this text is implying. In the time of Jesus, garments were negotiable riches. If you remember Samson, who was before Jesus, obviously, but he had a riddle going with his enemies that if they could figure out the riddle, he'd give them 30 garments. If they couldn't figure it out, they would give him 30 garments. That was a fortune. The soldiers gambled over the robe Jesus wore the day he was crucified because it was a possession. People would invest in garments. The only danger in garments was they didn't have mothballs in those days. And when you put garments that you weren't wearing away to be stored, the moths would eat at them. And they would be ruined and useless. And suddenly a man's whole fortune would be eaten up by an insect. There was a second form of hoarding. And that was indicated by the word rust in our text. That doesn't have to do with metal. If you look at the Greek word, it's fascinating to study. It refers to eat. And it refers to a little worm that eats grain. The second form of hoarding wealth was to store grain. They had silo-like structures. The only problem with grain is, as is still the case, if it isn't stored correctly, it would become subject to varmints, and they would come in there and eat, you know. And the man's grain, the farmer would lose his whole storehouse. Our family eats unprocessed bran. And this week, I guess the Lord chose the timing. Well, I've been doing it for years, and it's never happened before. But we bought it in bulk, and we'd had it for some time, and noticed some things like cobwebs in it, but you don't notice that too much. It wasn't mold. It was just cobwebs. What we learned was that was the web, little varmints in there. I'm using the term because I don't know what they are. They're worms. We're spinning. And I saw some floating in my cereal this particular morning. And they were living and healthy, eating my bran. And I had been eating their eggs, which I guess everyone does in all of their various grains, because they're always there. The point being, we bought too much bran, we hoarded too much, and we kept it too long. And it suddenly became useless and rank. And so is the person in Palestine in the time of Jesus who tried to store more grain than he could possibly use. A third form of storing wealth was simply to take gold and precious gems and put them into the walls of one's house. There were no banks in those days, so the only place to store was to put them in the plaster. Obviously, thieves could break in and steal the treasures hidden in those walls. Christ's message is again so practical and relevant. He teaches in a way that's simply not refutable. The drought we're currently in reveals again our total dependence upon the living God. God can be trusted. The message to Christians is so relevant when we ask, why then are we so addicted to hoarding and storing the treasures of this world to the neglect of heavenly treasures. There's nothing wrong with providing for our future and our family. But when we do it out of proportion to the complete spiritual neglect of our family, when we put business and money ahead of God, we are in the trap of covetousness and we're the losers. And Jesus loves us so much, he screams at us and he says, "Wake up and get your values straightened out." Our economy, we know, can fall victim overnight to variations in the stock market, world crises, cold winters, energy lack. If our treasures are in this world, they're founded on glass crutches, and we know that. That's why Jesus is again reminding us as his children, put your treasures in heaven. How wise is the wisdom of Proverbs 23, where it says, "Labor not to be rich, for riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Well, then, what does it mean to store in heaven? Well, that kind of wealth is the wealth that accumulates when we have the right attitude toward our surplus, toward our money, and we become rich in generous acts. And we begin through the years to store up treasures of joy and peace that come when we become an individual who shares, whose riches we see not as something for us, but as an opportunity for others. And our riches fill us with loving acts and kindness and generosity, and we're told that this lifestyle follows us into eternity. Jesus gave that incredible teaching that what we do for others is the only thing we can ever really keep. And what we share with others is a treasure that's rewarded to us in heaven. The whole biblical message makes this point. We're admonished to wear the disposition of kindness as we would a garment in Colossians. We're told to lend freely of our goods to the poor in Psalms 112, and to show kindness to the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in Zechariah 7. And so I again ask the question that we really can deal with in our lives this week, where is our treasure? Is it all stacking up here on earth, or have we got a balance between living in this earth, but also through our generosity, through our sharing, through our loving our neighbor, are we building up a future treasure? Remember, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there is your heart also." And that really pulls off all our masks of phoniness and hypocrisy in our Christian life. Whatever has you and your money and your time has you, regardless of what you profess with your lips. And that's very true for the preacher. Now, as our Lord speaks about covetousness, he is not giving us a mandate to desire less. What he's really saying is, I want you to desire more. I want you to seek wholeheartedly what really matters, to grow from being a child who looks on at the little treasures in the peanut machine and you'd sell your soul for a plastic trinket. I want you to have treasures that all eternity cannot take away from you, to seek wholeheartedly what you can have forever. And covetousness can be overcome when we begin to love God and our neighbor more than ourselves. And that decision will liberate us so that we can have all the fulfillment and joy Jesus came here to bring to us. Not through consuming more, but through giving more and being satisfied with what we have. As we allow the Spirit of Christ to come in and hit us in this area of our life and start rearranging our value systems, he will be fulfilling the promise he made to Ezekiel years before he came when he said, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." When Christ comes and changes our value system about consuming, it is a new heart. It's a new spirit. It'll make us stand out like a sore thumb in this society. But oh, the joy when you can know at last the chains to self-seeking have been broken. And where we finally can live as if our neighbor's welfare is more important than our own. Traditionally, Lent has been a time of sacrifice, hasn't it? For giving up something so we can be daily mindful of him who loved us so much, he gave himself. Next month, water conservation will be mandatory. Can we not use these months as an introduction to a new lifestyle of decreasing needs, decreasing consumption, and increased sharing? If drought could produce these measurable changes in your life and mine, perhaps we'd look back on these 2 years as some of the richest spiritually oriented years we've ever known. There's good theology in what the poor little boy said to the rich guest who came to stay overnight at his home. "Mister," he says, "if you want anything that you don't see around here, please tell us about it, and we'll show you how to get along without it." Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord, we are rich today. There's not one person in this room in comparison to the rest of the world who isn't a millionaire. And it's hard for us to break with what we've been conditioned to value, programmed to consume. But Lord, I just pray you're going to speak to us individually and show us as a family, as individuals, what you want us to do with this text, how we can obey it, and how we can put it into our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.